It is such a privilege to be here, and I know you expect speakers to say things like that, you know, like, what a wonderful, but it's true. I don't know why God does what he does, but in his sovereignty, he's drawn me, first of all, to your senior pastor, who I deeply, deeply love. He's my brother, he's my friend, and I can't tell you how much I admire him, and as I've prayed for you in this church, I want to let you know how special you are, too. We have bragged about you all throughout this district, of what God is doing here, about what he's done, about what he's accomplished, not about you, but what God has done. And it has been just a privilege. So I give you greetings from the 130 churches that are part of the Eastern District. And I just want you to know that you're such a special, special church in those 130. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. And you know I've said that many times publicly, too. It's so good to be with you. Well, I thought a lot about what to speak about this morning, and you guys are going through a time that I know none of us would choose. This is not the kind of circumstances we would say, Lord, bring it on, except in the spirit of which those songs were sung, that our worship was raised. But I wanted to share with you something from the gospel that maybe in my inadequate words, and believe me, they are going to be inadequate, but maybe God could speak into our hearts, and maybe he would have a message of encouragement for you and for all of us in this really critical time in the life of this wonderful, wonderful church that he is building, that he has created, that he has raised up, and he is faithful. Would you pray with me for just a minute, and then we'll take a look at God's word. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the miracle of your Holy Spirit accomplishing your purposes through ordinary people like us. Father, you gave us far more than our minds could ever imagine. Not only did you give us mercy and you forgave the price of our sins that we deserve to pay through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, but Lord, you also showed us grace. And you not only forgave us and didn't make us pay the price, but you also bestowed on us blessing. You called us to be your children and for you to be our God. And Lord, you call us to minister with you and to join you someday in heaven and to eat at your banqueting table and forever enjoy your presence. Lord, we don't understand that. But oh, how we praise you for it. And Father, if all that weren't enough, you even give us a further privilege of being your servants here on earth. That somehow through our inadequate and our broken vessels that are our lives, that your name is lifted up and glorified as we seek to join you so that you would use us. Father, that's what we pray. We pray that we would be your conduits. We pray that we would be your vessels, that no glory would come to us, but that your name would be lifted up and glorified, and that, Father, your kingdom would impact this region, this part of Long Island, that you've raised this church up to minister to, an area, Lord, that so desperately needs the hope of your gospel and the forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, speak to us now through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just getting over a cold. I'm not contagious, honest, but it's one of those lingering after effects if you've ever been there. So if you hear me clearing my throat, I already ask your forgiveness. I'm not just being rude. Nevertheless, one of my fondest memories as a child occurred during the summers, and I know we're now past the summer. We're talking about the beginning of the football season. That always heralds the end of summer and the beginning of the fall, and some people are really excited about that. I'm an Eagles fan, so go ahead and boo, get it out of the way right away. it's not easy to be an Eagles fan, I want to tell you. But I also remember some joyous times as a child in the summer. And particularly, I think my fondest memory as a child in the summer came when we would meet every summer evening on the front porch of my grandparents' house. They lived next door to us. And I don't know if any of you ever had a childhood like that, but we would gather on the front porch as the sun went down. And I would look forward to it because we would sometimes go get some ice cream or whatever. But then my grandparents would tell us stories. They would tell us stories, lots of stories, stories of our family. They told us the story of my great-grandfather, Moses Gundry, and you can imagine with a name like Moses, But Moses Gundry was my great-grandfather, and he came to the Lord as an adult. And oh, how God got a hold of his life and how he used him. And he became a lay preacher, and he sort of became the spiritual patriarch of our family. But then he also told me the story of my uncle Stearns Klein, who battled with alcoholism all of his life and was finally killed one night in the back of a bar in a fight. You see, my grandparents weren't telling us stories just to entertain us on a summer evening. No, they were telling us stories because they wanted to teach us something. They wanted to teach us how to live. They wanted to teach us what was good and what to try to avoid. And you know, from that day on, I think I became a lover of stories. I just love stories. I love storytellers. Jesus was a storyteller. And I think you'll agree that sometimes, I think many of us, our favorite stories, at least one of them goes back to the story that Jesus told, one of his parables. And some of those parables are wonderful stories, aren't they? And we cling to them, and they teach us so much. And God himself is a storyteller. His word is filled with stories, wonderful stories. He's filled them with us so that what? So that he can teach us how we're to live, how we're to glorify him, and how we're to be his children. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always loved showdown stories. I mean, I guess that's why I liked, you know, the old movies like Star Wars, you know, the battle between the Force and the... any rate. Things like Lord of the Rings, you know, when you get to showdown stories. Well, I love showdown stories in the Bible, too. And God had a lot of showdown stories in the Bible. For instance, you certainly remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh. What a showdown, remember? Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh says yes and no, and he wavers and he hardens his heart. And finally, when he lets them go, they get backed up against the Red Sea, and you've seen the movie at least. And God parts the Red Sea, and God's people go through. And when Pharaoh and his chariots, when they come along, the sea closes up and drowns all of his soldiers. Wow, and God won the showdown. And then, of course, there's the showdown of David and Goliath. How can we forget that one? Well, many of us have learned that as children. Here's this little shepherd boy, 15 years old, and he comes walking by, and there's this giant Philistine out there, and he says, "Who is this heathen to taunt the armies of the living God? You know, who's going to take him on?" Nobody would. He said, "I will." And you might remember they gave him Saul's armor. It doesn't fit, so all he takes is a slingshot, and he, with one stone, fells the giant. And again, God wins the showdown. Wonderful showdown stories. There were showdown stories with Samson and the Philistines, with Joshua and the Amorites. And there's also the showdown story, and we don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you haven't ever studied it, take another good look at it. I think it's a wonderful showdown story. It's Queen Esther and Haman, and how you see God totally in control. Now remember, God is not mentioned once in that book, but believe me, it's one of God's wonderful showdown stories. Now, showdown stories in the Bible are interesting, but what does God want us to learn from them? Well, if you allow me, and you really don't have much of a choice, I'd like to tell you the story of one of the greatest showdowns in the Old Testament. It's probably my favorite of all showdown stories. And I'd like to invite you to open up your heart to what God's Spirit might teach you through this particular showdown story. Let me give you a little background for this story as we begin. This story takes place around 800 B.C. And Israel had a king, the Bible says, was perhaps the worst king ever. His name was Ahab. And the Bible says that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any other man. It was under Ahab that he erected altars and temples to the god Baal, right there in Israel, right amongst God's people, right there in the holy places. He polluted and he defiled God's holy people with this idolatry. And in just 22 years, he almost managed to destroy God's people spiritually. And my question to you is, how does that happen? How can that happen? These were the people that God chose. These were the people that God raised up. These were the people that were going to be a lighthouse before all the world to say, "This is God, know him." And yet Ahab almost destroys him. But the true spiritual darkness that was sweeping over Israel back then wasn't just coming out of the perverted overflow of Ahab's heart. It was also coming out of the heart of his wife. His wife, of course, was named Jezebel. She was from Phoenicia. She was a Baal worshiper from birth. And she was married to Ahab in a political alliance. But you know, it wasn't long before Jezebel came to utterly dominate her pathetic husband. And soon she set her heart to destroy the worship of God amongst God's people and to replace it with the worship of Baal. They set up a worship site at Jezreel, Israel's summer capital. And she personally supported 450 priests of Baal. And all over Israel, there suddenly became groves and shrines and temples that were devoted to the worship of Baal and his lovers Anat and Astarte. And all the while that this was taking place, the Lord's altars were being ground into powder. They were being torn down. Jezebel was determined to turn the promised land of God into the polluted land of Baal. And she began to systematically slaughter God's prophets. She had the schools boarded up. And Hebrews tell us that God's prophets were either killed or they were forced to live in holes in the ground and caves in order to survive. And again, I'm going to ask you, how does that happen? This was God's people. This was God's nation. These were the people that he called out. How does that happen? And let me give you an insight into just how perverted this religion really was, if you can call it a religion. In one of the ancient texts, it says this. Anat, who's one of the consorts of Baal, it says she massacred a gathering of male guests that she'd invited to her house. And then the text says that after the slaughter, she plunged knee-deep into their blood. And it says, her liver swelled up with laughter and her heart swelled up with joy in the midst of all the death and the blood. And my friends, how can the people of God exchange the wonderful truth, the truth of the, and they had it, by the way. They had the Ten Commandments written in stone by the very finger of God. How did they exchange that, the precious things of God, for such perversion as this? How indeed? Because my friends, you and I can't pretend to be overly naive, can we? There's a great many things that are parallels between what was happening in Israel under Jezebel and Ahab and what are happening in our own country. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not Israel, but we're the church. But this is a country that once had a very different view of God and his word and what truth really was. Jeffrey Horst is a professor at Dartmouth. And I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he says this. He says, a great many things have happened all of a sudden in America in the relatively recent past. He says, without going into right and wrong of every case, he said, let me list a few of them objectively. He says, within living memory, abortion was a felony in virtually every state in the nation. Today, it's commonplace in America. It demands that it be federally funded or alleged to be rooted in our Constitution. Amazing. How do we get to that point? And by the way, if there's someone here who has had an abortion, please know that God can restore, can forgive, and that can be totally washed away. The only reason I'm bringing this up is to say, how do we as a nation come to say, that's all right, that's normal, that's okay, it doesn't matter? He writes further, he says, within living memory, hardcore pornography was largely hidden far out of sight, usually by a rough agreement between the sellers and the authorities. And today, you and I know that today hardcore pornography is available on virtually every newsstand and, my friends, on every home that has a computer attached to the internet. And unfortunately, it is a cancer in the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many men, godly men, are struggling with an addiction to this terrible, terrible thing. When I was a kid, I know this sounds, you know, far-fetched, but when I was a kid, I remember that during the summer, again, all of a sudden the police showed up at a house about two blocks away. And I remember they took people out and they put them in the back of the police car, and it was an outrage. It was a scandal in our community, and they were being arrested for selling pornography. And today, and my friends, what they were selling was something that today we see advertisements to go by on billboards, and we go by the stores. What's happened? What's happened? How have we turned into such a nation? Once we believed in civility, courtesy, and compassion, and now we live. We live in an age of cold brutality, and I think you'll agree with me, insane sexuality where it seems like anything goes. We've lost the virtues and values that once prevented us from panding to our darker interests, just like Israel did under Jezebel and Ahab. Jeffrey Horst closes. He says, is there any question that a revolution has in fact been imposed upon an unsuspecting nation, just like it was to God's people in Israel. Well, the good news is that when God saw all this, when God saw all the perversion that was going on under Ahab and Jezebel and all the Baal worship, he wasn't about to let it go. No, he decided it was time for a showdown. And it was going to be an incredible showdown. Our God is a jealous God. I don't know, have you ever worshiped God for being jealous? I hope you do. It's not one of the words. When you and I are jealous, it's usually a sin. When God is jealous, it's a righteous jealousy. And praise God that he's jealous. Because his jealousy is what causes him to pursue me when I turn my back on him. When I chase after other things and put other gods in place of him. When I put other things, he chases and he's jealous and he won't let me go. And I thank God for his jealousy. Well, God was jealous for Israel back then too. And he would not allow his people to run after this perverted, disgusting, immoral God who really was no God at all. But his solution to all the depravity that was going on in Israel, everything that had been unleashed, it was a very unusual one. It's an unexpected one. You know, what I would have expected? I would have expected him to open up the ground, let the fire come down from heaven, the armies of angels come in, and then we'll show you who's God. But that's not what he did. And this is important, my friends. In the face of all the demonic opposition, God's answer to this whole thing of his nation going wild against him, his solution? He raised up one lone man to be his champion. One man. Against a nation going wild, he raised up Elijah. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but what a man. Yeah, but let me tell you something, and this is an important point. Elijah was no giant of the faith before God called him. In fact, James 5:17 said that Elijah, and I don't know if this is going to be hard for you to handle, but Elijah was a man just like us. He was no different than you and you and you and me. He was just an ordinary man. He had no credentials. He hailed from the backwoods of Israel, and he was a very modest man. And perhaps this is the first lesson that God would have us learn from this story. And it's this, that the men and women who work the works of God, and I'm looking at you when I say that, the men and women who work the works of God are usually those who believe in the impossibility of God ever using them. I'm going to say that one more time. The men and women who work the works of God are usually those who believe in the impossibility of God ever using them. And I know how that feels. My wife will tell you, I don't think there's a day goes by before I don't suddenly find myself crying out to God saying, I can't do this. It's too big. I can't do it, Lord. I'm inadequate. I'm incompetent, Lord. But oh, my friends, how God loves to surround himself with inadequate, incompetent servants. Please don't be upset, but like me and you. Because that way, whatever he accomplishes, the glory goes to him and to no one else, and that's where it belongs. Well, my friends, Elijah felt inadequate too. He felt inadequate, but he nevertheless held on to a powerful belief. Elijah believed that the reports of God's death were grossly premature. So in 1 Kings 17, it tells us that seemingly out of nowhere, and I don't know how this happened. Someday in heaven I want to find out. All of a sudden he appears before Jezebel and Ahab. How did he get there? I don't know. But all of a sudden there, he's there and he issues the challenge and he tells Jezebel and Ahab that it is not going to rain anymore in the land until he prays to the Lord. That's going to be the miracle. That's going to be what's going to draw people back. Now, I don't know what you think, but it's impressive. If you're going to have a miracle, a drought's a pretty, and this is a three-year drought. I mean, that's a miracle. Again, I would have expected the earth to open up, the fire to come down, and the thousands of legions of angels. That's not what God chose, but you know, it was actually a very appropriate miracle. Because you see, the followers of Baal believed that it was Baal who was the storm god. They believed that it was Baal who rode on the clouds and spoke in the thunder. Every year it was Baal who drove away the gods of the dry season. And that day in the courts of Ahab and Jezebel, the scene was set for the mother of all showdowns because Elijah was going to say, we'll see who really controls the rain. But if it hadn't been for God's warning to Elijah to run away, Elijah would have been killed right then and there in the spot. God says, run! Elijah, run for your life. If you don't, she's going to kill you. But God took care of him. He sent him to a little ravine in Kerith, and there was a little brook there. And some of you might remember the story. What a wonderful thing. He hides there because there's now a price on his head. And as far as Israel is concerned, he's a dead man walking. Just wait till they get him. He's done. But he hides there, and oh, how God, oh, it's wonderful. You might remember, the ravens bring him meat and bread twice a day. And there's this beautiful little brook, the brook Cherith, and it runs cold and clear and crisp and cool. And he's able to survive that way. And my friends, that's the way we think it ought to be. That's the way we think it ought to be. If we're going to serve God, if we're going to put ourselves out, and boy, don't you know this today. If we serve God and we're going to put ourselves on the line and we're going to follow him, why then God provides for us and he takes away every need that we have and he makes sure that nothing bad happens. Isn't that right? No, maybe not. Maybe not. Because as we read on just a little bit further, the next thing that happens is all of a sudden the ravens stop coming. And that brook that he was relying on, that brook in the midst of a drought, it suddenly dries up. And Elijah looks in horror at the stones and the sand. And he cries out to God. I'm sure from his heart he cried out. And said, Lord, what are you doing? I did what you wanted me to do. I stepped out in faith. I put myself in the line. And now, have you abandoned me? And my friends, perhaps the second truth that God would teach us from this story is one that I encounter in Scripture over and over again. And I got to tell you, it sometimes fills me with fear. This lesson is that before God fulfills the unique purpose that he has for each and every one of us and for Integrity Christian Fellowship Church, he often sends us into the wilderness. He did this with Moses. He did it with David. He did it with Elijah. He did it with his own son. And he did it with Paul. And here we see it happening again. The wilderness is not a place that any of us would choose. We would never want to go there. The wilderness is a place of suffering, but it's also a place of soul making, as the old Quakers used to say. The wilderness is a place where our pride and self-dependence are broken before God. It's a place where God can finally get a hold of our hearts. Maybe it was a place of illness like it was for me. For me, it was a place of illness as I developed cancer, and I'm still dealing with it. It's still in my life. Maybe it's a place of unfaithfulness. Maybe you have a spouse who doesn't love you the way you deserve to be loved. Maybe they've even cheated on you or abandoned you. Maybe it's a place where the hearts of parents are frightened for their children, the children that they love and invested in, and now those children seem to be rebelling against your parents and maybe even against God, and you're fearing for their souls. What is it about the wilderness? The wilderness is the place where God gives us an opportunity to choose brokenness. To choose brokenness. When I came down with cancer, I wait till my children and my wife would go to bed, and I'd stay out in their family room, and I'd cry out, I believe just as Elijah did, and said, why? Why are you doing this, Lord? Why? And oh, it was a time that God was giving me a tremendous opportunity to love him, by the way, when it didn't seem to pay in the eyes of the world. And I did. I had some unchristian friends, some non-believers who said, a lot of good being a Christian's done you, hasn't it? But oh, you choose brokenness. And what is brokenness? Brokenness, a lot of Christians, it's not just a weeping. It's not just, this tremendous. Brokenness, the way I can best define it is the way we see it, obviously, when we hear of a horse being broken. When that wild horse, what does it do? And by the way, I didn't know this, but some horses can never be broken. You probably knew that. I didn't. Some can sort of be broken, but never fully broken, and some can't be broken at all. But that rider gets on the back of the wild horse, and what does the horse do? He says, get off, get off. And he's bucking, and he's twisting, he's doing everything, get off. And if that horse comes to the point of choosing brokenness, what does he do? Then he settles down, he says, okay, I surrender. I surrender. From now on, if I want to run, but you want me to stay still, I'll stay still. If I want to stay still and you want me to run, I'll run. If I want to go to the left and you want me to go to the right, I'll go to the right. I'll let your will replace mine. And my friend, sometimes it's in the middle of the desert that God teaches us what it means to be broken for him. And as I said before, it's not a place we would choose, but it is a place where God is molding our hearts, where he can create in us that which he wants to create. My friends, God doesn't make his mark on the world through our intellect, our charm, or our personality. Now, God makes his mark on the world through our hearts, through hearts that have been molded and conformed to his will. Maybe your journey in the wilderness, and I don't know this, by the way, I'm not giving you a reason for why God allows suffering. I believe that's a bigger question, and we could certainly talk about that some other Sunday. I'll let your pastor handle that one. He has a definitive word on that one. You can consult him. But I would say this, if you're experiencing that desert, maybe one of the things that you ought to consider is that maybe God is what? He's preparing you and he's molding and shaping your heart so that he can fulfill his purpose through your life. And it hurts. I know. It hurts. But God hadn't deserted Elijah. No. He was merely completing Elijah's transformation. So after the brook dried up, he said, Elijah, I haven't deserted you. I'm going to take care of you. Here's how I'm going to take care of you. I want you to go to a city called Zarephath, and there's going to be a widow there, and she's going to provide for your needs. I have not deserted you. And you and I first look at that, and we say, oh, thank you, Lord. And again, that's the way it's supposed to be, except for one thing. Zarephath was a city in Phoenicia. It was in the center of the Baal movement. This was the teeth of the Baal movement. God was sending him right into the midst of the very people who wanted to kill him, tear him apart. I mean, it would have been equivalent in World War II to telling a Jew, you know, God's going to save you. How? By going to Nazi Germany. Go right there to Munich. That's where God's going to take care of you. Right there in Munich. That's it. And I'm sure Elijah had to say, Zarephath? Lord, Zarephath? Are you serious? Isn't that just like God? He provides for our needs, but not always the way we think it's going to happen. Well, Elijah goes to Zarephath, and he finds that he arrives, he's thirsty and he's hungry, and there's this widow, and he asks for something to drink, and God speaks into his heart and says, that's the woman. That's her. And so he says, okay, good. He says, can you give me something to eat? And you remember the story, at least some of you do. And she says, oh, so I'd like to, but all I have is a little oil, a little flour. I'm going to make some bread, feed it to my son and me, and then we're going to die. And Elijah, at least I would have, said, oh, thank you, Lord. Here I am now in the midst of Zarephath where they're trying to kill me. And you're going to provide for my needs through this widow who doesn't have any food. But you know what? God's transformation was beginning to take root in Elijah's heart. And he said, and he had to speak it through faith. And he said, well, don't you worry. Don't you worry. That jug of oil, that jug of flour, it is not going to go empty. And again, there was a miracle that Elijah called for God to perform, and God did it. But it wouldn't have been the way I wanted it. I personally would have said, oh, listen to this widow. When you go home, you're going to see 20 jugs of flour and 30 jugs of oil. You're going to see 5 years worth of food just waiting there. But there wasn't. There was just enough for each day. Every day, they had to see and depend upon God to survive it. Just like they did in the wilderness with manna. Remember when God provided the manna and they couldn't pick it up, they couldn't store it. Every day they had to rely that it's going to show up the next day, that God was going to be faithful. Wow. Well, as time went on, there was always just enough flour. But then as you remember, the widow's son became ill, and she doesn't know any better. God was being introduced to her through Elijah, and God was being made clear to her through the teaching of Elijah, but she didn't know about this. And so when her son dies, she grew up under the Baal movement. She believed that gods could be evil and wicked and do terrible things. And she says to Elijah, oh yeah, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. This God of yours, this Yahweh, this Jehovah, look what he's done. He's killed my son. And Elijah does something incredible. He says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand this at all. And he calls upon the name of the Lord, lays himself out on that child, and that child is brought back to life. And with that act of faith on Elijah's part, God said, now you're ready. Now it's time for the showdown. If you have your Bibles with me, would you open up to 1 Kings chapter 18? And by the way, don't be afraid. This is the end of the message. Sometimes, oh my goodness, you know, he's only getting to the scripture now. I saved the passage for the end instead of the beginning, so hopefully you can bear with me. But if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'll be reading at verse 17. And follow along with me, because here it is. It's an incredible scene. This is the showdown of showdowns, the mother of all showdowns, as we like to say. Look at verse 17. When he, that is Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command and you followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Finally, the day arrived, my friends. Elijah was standing on the summit of Mount Carmel. And by the way, if you've never seen a picture of Mount Carmel, it's not one of the mountains that go up to a peak. It's very, very flat. In fact, you can go there. Isn't it amazing? You can go there today. You can see where this actually happened. You can walk on the ground where this showdown took place. It's a very much of a plateau. Plenty of room for thousands of people to gather. And that's exactly what happened. And the people, they said, "Yeah, we want to see what's going to happen with this." But I got to tell you, their hearts were not really in the right place. They were turning out like some people turn out to watch a race. It's because they wanted to see a wreck. They wanted to see an accident. They wanted to see. Because when they looked at Elijah and they saw him standing on Mount Carmel, ready to have this showdown with Baal and the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they believed they were looking at a dead man walking. They said, "He's going to be dead within just a couple hours, just like every other one of God's prophets." Look down at verse 21. Elijah was always a man of few words. He asked the people then a most profound question, and this is what he said. He said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And my friends, that's the same question he asks each and every one of us yet to this day. He says, "If you love me, if you claim that I'm your God, if you claim that my son Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you've claimed faith in his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then why don't I have it all?" My friends, I know what I'm talking about. I was a professor at a Christian college. I was an elder in our church and chairman of the elder board for many years. And I'm not proud of this, I'm ashamed to tell you. And I did all that with giving God about 80% of my life. And you know what? I felt pretty good about that. I said, "Lord, I know I got 20% to work on, but Lord, 80%, that's pretty good. And Lord, I promise we'll try to work on the 20% as we get some strength and you give me ability. But 80%, Lord, that's really pretty good." And God said, "How dare you? How dare you?" Seriously, he spoke into my heart and he said, "My son was spit on because of you. My son was mocked because of you and your sins. He was hit over the head with a stick. He was slapped. He was nailed. He was whipped and nailed to a cross. And then he bore the stench and the filth of your sins as he hung on that cross. And it caused him such desperation that I couldn't look at him anymore. And as I couldn't look at him, he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And my son did all that for you, and you expect me to be satisfied with 80%? And God spoke into my life and said, "I don't want 80%. I don't want 90, 95, 99. I deserve and I demand it all." And my friends, that's what he's calling out to each one of us today. Do I have it all? And please, please don't misunderstand. I'm not standing up in front of you now as somebody who has given God 100%. I try to, and I think I sometimes do, and then I take it away, and then I give it back to him, and then I take it away. But the difference is this: I now know what he wants and what he's not satisfied with. My friends, he's not satisfied with 80%. He wants it all. Look at verse 22. Elijah says to the people, he says, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people said, what you say is good. They're ready for it. Let's see it. Let's see it happen. Verse 26, drop down. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. My friends, the hours passed. And I don't know if Elijah did this out of his sinful nature or under the inspiration of God. But eventually, he just watched this, and it began to get to him. You can see him kind of, imagine him sort of stroking his beard. His eyes are rolling back, and his heads are calling, oh, Baal! He knows Baal's not going to answer. There is no Baal. And oh, Baal! And he's looking at this, and starting to bend over and laugh. And then forgive me, but look at verse 27. Shout louder, he says. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or maybe he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you must be awakened. So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. My friends, Elijah knew how to play to an audience. The Israelites who were watching this intently, they were beginning to doubt whether this fear of Baal that they had been taught was really justified. Elijah was making Baal look like some powerless, impotent fantasy that only existed in the minds of those who chose to believe. And now it's time for the showdown. Look at verse 30. Come here to me, he says. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Lord, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And here it is. And then the fire of the Lord fell. And it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried out the words that God's ears had so longed to hear. They cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And my friends, what a showdown. What a showdown. The third lesson and the last lesson that God would have us learn from this story is that even if the whole world denies him, he's still God. He's still Lord. He still reigns in heaven and he still reigns on earth. He still humbles the nation. He still determines the length of our days. Our God is an awesome God who reigns in wisdom and power and love. 3 truths God would have you take away from this story this morning. The first is that God delights in fulfilling his purposes through ordinary people. Please don't be offended. Like me and like you. Ordinary people. Second, God often remolds the hearts of his servants by sending them into the wilderness to break any of their pride that might be left and any self-dependence and to be totally yielded to him, like perhaps even this church may be going through right now. I don't know. And third, God wants his servants to be courageous enough and bold enough to proclaim him as Lord before the people of this world, to boldly proclaim the gospel before a lost and dying world. Elijah was one man against a nation, but because he obeyed God, that nation began to turn back to God once again. Elijah was one man standing against the terror and power of a nation gone wild, but Elijah was on God's side. And when just one man or woman, I hope you believe this, if just one man or woman stands with God, there's no limit to what God can accomplish. My friends, the message is clear. God can and will use you if you'll only let him. If you'll only let him. Don't ever underestimate the power of just one life that's dedicated to joining God in his work. I know with some of you, well, maybe not. This is what I first thought. when I first studied this. Yeah, Lord, and you know what? If you could bring some fire down and let me see that, boy, that would really help. If you could give me that miracle that you did that day on Mount Carmel, if I could see the fire come down, wow, Lord, I know that would motivate me. And my friends, you and I have seen miracles far greater than fire coming down out of heaven. Big deal. We have seen a miracle far greater. We've seen a miracle of a life that's totally transformed, a life that was turned against God. You're looking at one. You're looking at somebody who rejected God. I didn't want to have anything to do with him. And if you knew anything about me as a young man, and this room's filled with miracles. They're all around you. And my friends, if we need more of a miracle than this, then God help us. God help us. Oh, how he wants this church to be an Elijah church. How he wants each one of you, man, woman, child, to be an Elijah. Let me close with just one more story, just a brief. In the gold rush, there were two miners who got in on the tail end of the gold rush. They didn't have very much money. They put together a little bit of money that they had, and they bought a used-up, already mined mine. And everybody who found out that they bought it laughed at them. They said, that's stupid. There's nothing left in there anymore. I don't believe they bought this. But they were persistent in their hope, and they just plugged away and plugged away. And finally, they lost virtually everything that they had. They were penniless, and they were ready to go home, totally bankrupt. And all of a sudden, the day that they were about to leave, one of the miners takes a pick, thrusts it into the ground, and he hears an unfamiliar thunk. And when he heard that thunk, he knew exactly what it meant. And they jumped in that area, and they began frantically clawing and digging. And as they frantically clawed and dug, they unearthed a nugget of gold the size of a baseball. And they got it up, and they started dancing around. They said, "We did it! We did it! We found it! This is what we've been looking for! We found it! We found it!" And they're rejoicing. And all of a sudden, there's a crack. And there's some dust come down. There's just a crack in the timbers. And the other miner says, he says, "We got to get out of here. This place is going to collapse. Come on, let's go." And the other miner said, no, I'm not going to leave. There's more gold in here. This is what we came for. This is what I was looking for all my life. There's more gold in here. There's more gold. He says, "But if you stay here, you're going to die." And he said, "Well, then let me die." And the miner said, "Well, if you die in here, what am I going to tell your family?" And he said, "Just tell them I died rich." My friends, the spiritual message of that silly story is this. All too many of God's people are willing to die rich. I'm not talking about money alone. I'm talking about the spiritual riches. Scripture says God's lavished spiritual riches on us. He's lavished his salvation. He's made us part of a royal priesthood. We're ambassadors. We're sons and daughters with Jesus of God himself. With Jesus Christ as our brother. We're joint heirs in the kingdom. And my friend, too many people are willing to die rich, to go to their graves just holding on to that. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God someday and have him look in my face, to have Jesus Christ look into my eyes and say, "Why were you willing to die rich? Why didn't you listen? Why didn't you give it away the way I told you to?" Oh, my friends, God has raised up this church. You're not here by accident. God has called you. There's a mission and a purpose in this area. This is an area like so many places, but certainly here in Long Island, that needs to hear the gospel. And he's raised you up. Oh, I know you don't want to die rich. You want to be obedient. You want to share those riches and be the Elijahs God's called you to be.